right. There we go. Wednesday morning Bible study on Romans. We're going to finish chapter 1 today, the second half. And as I always do, I just want to take a couple minutes and recap where we were last week to kind of get us up to speed. So first of all, let me close this picture on the screen, picture of a Roman there, and then call up. There we go. So if you remember last week, we covered verses 8 through 17, and in verses 8 through 15, Paul kind of opens, after his opening greeting, he kind of opens here with just making a couple of statements. He wants to come to them, but he can't at this point in time, and we've talked about that the previous weeks. However, he is praying for them constantly, and prayer is powerful. Prayer has a lot of impact, and so we know that's an important thing. So he talks about that. Then we spend a fair amount of time on these two verses, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Those are like the theme verses of all of Romans. All of Romans is centered about, you know, the overall Christian doctrine, but specifically about justification or righteousness. How are we made right with God? How are we justified with God? And Paul says this in these two verses, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So right there, the gospel, the word gospel means good news about Jesus. It is powerful. It does something. It actually makes changes in reality. What are those changes? It brings about salvation. Simply hearing the gospel message has the power to bring salvation. And then he also mentions there in verse 16, it's for everyone. So that's kind of a secondary theme in Romans, that the gospel, the Jesus, is for everyone. We are all sinners, but we are all saved through faith. And then verse 17, which is was an extremely important verse for Martin Luther. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Perhaps you remember last week I talked about the righteousness of God. That little word "of" is just as ambiguous in Greek as it is in English. And at the time of Martin Luther, all the church leaders then taught that the righteousness of God was a description of God's character. God is righteous. He's holy. He's perfect. Therefore, because he's holy and righteous, he has to punish sin. So the righteousness of God, it was thought and taught at the time of Martin Luther that this verse, verse 17, is talking about God's judgment upon sin. The righteousness of God, God's holiness, therefore he has to punish sin, and that is revealed from faith for faith. Well, you know, you can see why all of you kind of remember a little bit at least about the history of Martin Luther, why he got so depressed and upset and worried and, you know, delving into deeper into theology, because, you know, this was all about God's judgment. And he felt mad at God, actually, until he saw that St. Augustine taught differently, and he delved into this quote that Paul makes, "The righteous shall live by faith." That's from Habakkuk. Paul, St. Paul is quoting Habakkuk, and actually the full quote there, remember we looked it up, is "The righteous shall live by his faith." And he realized that what this is referring to is the righteousness of God, meaning the righteousness that God imparts to others, the righteousness that comes from God to us. So when you realize that phrase is referring to that instead of God's wrath against sin, that opens up everything. All of a sudden, this is the righteousness that God gives to us, and that is revealed from faith. In other words, you have to have faith to receive it, and it strengthens you in faith so that you can then receive more in faith. So it's all about God's blessing of giving us righteousness. You see the huge difference, and that opened up Martin Luther's eyes, started the Reformation, frankly, right there with this verse. All right, that was way too long of a recap. Any questions from last week? Thoughts, comments, questions? All right, let's delve in. We're going to have some heavy law. You know, this is all about an overview of the gospel. In chapters 1 and 2 here, Paul does talk about a lot about sin and the problem of sin and how it disrupts our relationship with God. So, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to start by reading this first paragraph, verses 18 to 23, and then we'll go back and talk about each verse at a time, okay? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. All right, so right here, right off the bat, he's starting with the wrath of God. So see, that's different than the righteousness of God. Another clue for Martin Luther that was different. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all things that are ungodly and unrighteous. Is God's judgment, God's wrath, revealed from heaven upon to us? Are there ways that in society or in nature you can see God's wrath? What are some examples?
Wildfires,
okay.
Pestilence.
Floods, droughts, yeah, sure. Famines, earthquakes, okay, you're all on the natural disaster kick. What else?
War.
War.
Illness.
Illness, sure, absolutely. Death itself, absolutely, all those things. So basically, all those bad things. You got something else?
I was going to say sometimes that it's the government itself that God permits to be in power.
Oh, sure, sure. In the authorities. Yeah, our government, our society, our culture. This is a case where, people will sometimes say, just related to this thought, well, if God is good, why does he let bad things happen? And one of my responses, most of you have heard this before in previous Bible studies, I say, well, first of all, God does prevent most bad things from happening. You don't know it because you don't see them. But God prevents most bad things from happening. Why does he allow some bad things to happen? Well, in some cases, it's his judgment against sin. He allows some bad things to happen because of judgment, especially for those who don't repent or are unbelievers. The reason there are natural disasters and death and illness is because of sin. It's a judgment against sin. The other reason why he allows some bad things to happen, well, there's a few of them, but one of them is to test us. Another one is to give us an opportunity to come back to him, to draw us back to him if we're drifting away, if we're getting lazy, if we're getting weak in faith. There's a number of reasons why God allows some bad things to happen, but many he does not. So, you can simply look at the wickedness of the world and the sinful effects in the world, and that reveals the wrath of God, okay? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth? What is the truth that gets suppressed here? What is the truth that is being referred to? Any thoughts or guesses, Mary?
The truth of God's word.
Yeah, sure.
The scripture of creation of everything that we profess as Christians.
Absolutely. The truth of scripture. And I'm going to take it one step backwards or broader. The truth of God himself. Okay? God exists. God is real. When you suppress that truth, that God is real, God exists. You may not know who the right God is. You may not know the details about God. But if you suppress the truth that God even exists, what is going to happen?
All bad things,
right. What's going to happen is you're going to replace who is the true God with a false God, right? What is this first paragraph talking about? It's actually talking about idolatry. You see that in the final verse here. So it all ties together. So the truth that they're suppressing is the truth about God. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God reveals himself, the fact of his existence, the fact that he is real, to everyone throughout the history of the world. So there's no excuse, Paul says. Somebody cannot say before God on Judgment Day, well, God, I didn't even know you existed. I didn't know you existed. How can you punish me? How can you judge me? And God's going to say, you could see my characteristics, my attributes in creation. It's right there. You have no excuse. Now, creation doesn't reveal the details about God. It doesn't reveal Jesus. But it does reveal that God exists. So I want to do a little discussion just for a couple of minutes. What are some of the details in nature, in creation, that show us the characteristics, the attributes of God, that show us that God exists? Can you think of some? I can think of a whole bunch. And last night's class thought of a whole bunch that I hadn't thought of. What are some of the character, the details of nature that reveal God's character?
People?
Rainbow. Oh, rainbow. Yeah, sure, rainbow. Right.
The other night.
Yeah, rainbow. Yeah, there was one the other night. Yeah, Jill pointed that out to you. Yeah. What else?
Wind.
Okay. What does wind reveal?
Power.
Power. Sure. Absolutely. Power. And I relate that to one that came into my mind is if you ever see a storm coming in off the ocean, or in our case, off the lake, and you see the power of the waves and the wind and what they can do, that will give anyone, whether you're a believer in God or not, that will reveal, wow, there must be something supernatural out there that's powerful. There must be a God that's powerful. Look at the power of creation in that wind and in that storm. What else?
Well, clouds.
Clouds? Okay. In my mind, I connect that to, and this is how I put this down as an example in my notes. Have any of you ever seen a sunrise or sunset over a mountaintop?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
How about over the lake?
Oh, yes.
Oh, yeah. Yes.
All the time.
Yeah.
You know, it seems like in my family, quite often, Jill will come in and say, oh, the sky is turning pink. We got to go see the sunset. So we got to hop in the car, drive out to the shore, and see the sunset, right?
Right.
And it's a good thing. Because that is so majestic. See a sunrise or a sunset over the lake or over a mountain, and the sky is changing colors, and the stars are either starting to come out or starting to fade. It is just so awestruck, impressive, majestic. How can you look at that and not say, there must be a God out there to create something that beautiful?
Going along with that, I can't understand people who would rather believe that it all happened by accident.
Well, that's the point we're making here. That's the point. You suppress the truth, you believe it all happens by accident. But we're naming all kinds of things that reveal God. Yeah, Danny?
As a farmer plants seeds in the ground, you know, you don't see anything, you don't see anything, all of a sudden it sprouts and grows, and then that grows to be huge.
Absolutely.
And those seeds are recycled.
Absolutely. And I remember Bob Scheffler telling me once that scientists today still cannot explain the miracle of life. How a dead seed can sprout to life. Or think about it in terms of animals or humans. How is it that the spark of life begins? Yeah, you know the mechanics of what begins, but we're not talking about that. Although that's coming up.
Yeah.
But the spark of life, it's a modern day miracle. We have no idea how that happens. You plant a dead seed in the ground and then all of a sudden there's a sprout and a plant and it's bringing forth produce. How wonderful. Sharon and then Jill.
What amazes me is when I sit in a doctor's office and you look at the charts of the inside of you.
Yeah.
That couldn't have happened by accident.
Right. The complexity of the human body or of life itself shows the complexity of God. There's no way that could happen by accident. Right. Jill?
You just said what I was going to say.
What's that?
You just said what I was going to
say. Okay. All right. Anne?
It's interesting that there is a real restorative nature in nature. Pastor Liebig's father-in-law was just sharing about the transformation that took place after Mount St. Helens exploded, and how scientists were amazed. I mean, they expected it to be desolate for years. anything that man did, it was already there in the DNA.
Right. And, you know, I think you have said the word restorative. How much of the body, the human body, or nature, can restore itself after a problem or a disaster? Sometimes our bodies heal themselves without us even doing anything. You just need to have rest and, you know, the right nutrition, and your body heals itself. Only God could make that happen. That points to God, and you're right. The whole Mount St. Helens thing is an example of that.
That's really incredible.
Yeah.
The change of seasons, you know, the, well, like the Bible says, seed time and harvest.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we have it here so beautifully. It's a little different in some areas of the world.
Right.
And, of course, when we lived in South Texas, I really missed the kind of change of seasons that we have here.
Sure.
You know.
Absolutely. Yeah. Somebody last night mentioned the change of seasons as evidence for God. In terms of order, there's a regular march to the seasons, and the weather patterns change, and then the plants grow, and then they rest in the winter, and they grow again, and it shows order in creation. Our God is a God of order, and the seasons show that, absolutely.
I'm going to go on a little different thing. I think God, in my case, that was I was a babysitter for some kids, and they came and picked me up and took me home. And they lived near the beach, and I took the kids to the beach, and I had this little suitcase made out of wood like they used to be, and I would take my swim things with me on that, and then I always set it on the floor in front of the car when they took me home. Well, this one day when I did that, for some reason, I gotta tell you, I think it's God, I left it on my lap. We had a car accident next. That was before seatbelts kept me from hitting this windshield.
Oh, very good. Sure, sure. There could be little miracles like that also reveal God. Absolutely.
I think that happens to a lot of people. They
it does, and they don't realize it. Yeah.
It was a while before I, you know, I just kept thinking about that. Why did I have it on my seat? Mm-hmm. You know, it was just...
So a couple more let me throw in there. So first of all, yes, we can see the power of God through wind and waves. We can see the majesty of God, the awesomeness of God. We can see the miracles of God through life and through seeds and birth, etc. We can see the order of God. Here's a couple more that I thought of as well. I had in my notes. What about the beauty of God? You ever look at a rose very closely as it's just opening up? The petals are so delicate. Photographers often take these close-up pictures of roses, and they are so gorgeous. Just a simple flower. That shows the beauty of God, how he creates and appreciates beauty. And here's another one that I remember seeing this. Some stranger, must have been in a store somewhere, but the gentleness of a mother comforting her baby. Is God gentle with us, like a mother with a baby? Absolutely. God tries to comfort us and give us grace and mercy whenever we're upset about anything. That reveals God too, right there. The gentle touch of a mother with a baby. Alright, so, that's the point here. His invisible attributes, verse 20, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. This is something that in the at least in the Lutheran Church we talk about as being a reason why no one has an excuse against God's judgment, right? We all know he exists. Now, this doesn't creation reveals the existence of God, but it doesn't reveal the specific details, namely about Jesus. So we still need missionaries. We still need to tell our friends and neighbors. We still need evangelism work, because no one is without excuse that God exists, but they still need to be told or taught the specifics of who God is. Okay?
What about people like way back, like with the Israelites living in England and Japan and everywhere? They didn't hear about the promise of Messiah.
Well, now I'm going to go off off the ranch, the Lutheran ranch, okay? This is not official Lutheran doctrine. But I happen to think, this is just kind of a personal belief by me, our church does not have an official position on this. If some Aborigine in the middle of Australia, or some native in the middle of Africa, or some jungle person in Southeast Asia, realizes that God exists, okay, because they can see it in creation. And by the way, all cultures throughout history, almost all of them, recognize the existence of God or gods. So if some such person recognizes God exists and then says, God, I know you exist, but I don't know anything the details about you. Can you reveal yourself to me? I am convinced that through one way or another, God will send a missionary, or a Bible will fall out of a plane, or a person might have a bottle wash up on the shore, or God used to, in the Old Testament, reveal himself through visions and dreams. Could he still do that in remote locations today? Possibly. I think somebody, some native in the middle of the jungle who knows and recognizes that God exists because of the invisible attributes and prays to God, God, reveal yourself to me. God will reveal himself in some manner. And that person will have an opportunity to hear about Jesus. That's what I think. Now, that's only a personal belief. That's not official teaching of our church. Okay? Our church is silent on it because we don't know. Scripture doesn't actually say. How does God reveal Jesus to those people in those remote locations? That's part of the reason why, by the way, why we and many other churches as well, feel it's necessary to support and send out missionaries. We need to get missionaries out there. You know, we're supporting, our congregation is supporting two missionaries consistently right now. One is Caitlin Warden de Ramirez in the Dominican Republic. She was in Peru. Now she's in the Dominican Republic. And the other one is Roger James, who was a Michigan pastor an hour away from us and is now a pastor in the Philippines. You yourself, your husband, you guys were in Madagascar? Sri Lanka. Sri Lanka,
yes.
Yeah. So, yeah, God will make those things revealed to those who, will receive him. All right, verse 21. For although they knew God, I would say this way to explain that, for although they knew of the existence of God, that's the previous verse, so although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So they know God exists and they suppress it. They suppress the truth. They ignore it. They bury it. And this is the problem with habitual sin. All of us sin periodically, regularly, repeatedly. But the problem with a habitual sin of doing it over and over again, such as one of the worst ones, is ignoring the existence of God, burying what's deep in your soul. You know God exists and you bury it, you ignore it. You suppress it. What's going to happen is you will fail to honor God or give thanks to him, as Paul says, and become futile in your thinking. Futile. That's a funny word. What does futile mean?
Useless.
Useless. That's a good word. Useless. I think I actually looked it up. What did I say? Ineffective, wasted, pointless, futile. So what happens is, if you bury the knowledge of God often enough, you're going to start to try to explain things without God. Explain the existence of things. Explain how things happen. Explain the consequences of things without God. That's futile. This is where I'll give you just a brief side comment about evolution and creation. Some of you know, I've done a fair amount of reading on that. We took the trip, we'll take another trip to the Creation Museum. Evolutionists, atheist scientists, through evolution, try to explain the existence of the world without God. It's futile. Because you can't. There are all kinds of scientific facts and figures and data out there that cannot be explained by evolution. But all of it can be explained through creation. So trying to explain the existence of the world without God, that's futile. I was trying to think of maybe a little humorous example of futile thinking. And this is what came up in my mind. You know, we had a hurricane just a short while ago, and there's another hurricane, I think, that's forming or coming up from in the Atlantic. And let's say you lived here in Michigan and you said, you know, I'm kind of concerned about hurricanes, so I'm going to build myself a house here in Michigan that is hurricane-proof. There is such a thing, by the way. You can build a hurricane-proof house. I'm going to build a hurricane-proof house here in Michigan so that I don't have to worry about it. That's rather futile, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's kind of useless or pointless.
Right.
Why? By the time any hurricane ever gets to us here in Michigan, it's nothing left but a rainstorm, right? You would be much better off building a house that's energy efficient and can provide proper heating here in Michigan.
Well, we do have tornadoes on.
We do have tornadoes.
Rare occasion.
And so on the flip side of that, you could say somebody in Florida building a house that's all about heating. When I know in many of the houses in Florida don't even have furnaces, do they?
They're right.
You just have air conditioning.
South Texas, a lot of people.
South Texas, yeah, you don't even need a furnace because it's warm enough. You just need to cool things down. Futility in their thinking, trying to explain things without God, that's futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened. What happens when you commit a sin, habitual sin, often enough, your heart becomes darkened? Remember that happened to Pharaoh in Egypt? And that happened to other people along the way. Saul, King Saul, when you continue to willingly delve into sinful things, ignoring the truth, suppressing God in your heart, eventually your heart becomes darkened, corrupted. That is a problem. That is a huge problem. Especially for me as a pastor to try and help somebody like that, because that's where you become, a person becomes stubborn. And it's like, nope, not going to believe that, not going to listen to that, not going to believe those verses. Doesn't matter what you say, Pastor. Nope, I'm done with God. I don't believe in him anymore. That's the part where it's dangerous. All right, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they become fools. Claiming to be wise. Oh, yeah, I know about the history of the world. I know where the world came from. We came from monkeys who came from a pool of soup.
Scum.
Yeah, scum. They claim to be wise, but really, in fact, in truth, they are fools, right? Because they're believing a lie. Verse 23, in exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So here it is. He's kind of summarizing what he's talking about here. All of this is about idolatry. That's the number one sin. Idolatry. What's the first commandment?
Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
You shall have no other gods. It's foundational. Because Adam and Eve, the very first sin, what was their problem? What was their temptation?
They wanted to be like God.
They wanted to be in the place of God. That was the foundational problem with Satan. He was an archangel. He wanted to be in the place of God. He rebelled. God kicked him out. So Satan tempted Adam and Eve. Hey, you can be like God. Just go disobey him and eat that tree. Eat of that tree. And that's the foundation of every sin. We want to be our own God. And that's idolatry here. So, first of all, there are some people who will say, oh, you Christians, you're all worried about this idolatry thing. We're way past those primitive times of millennia ago. We don't worship little animals or statues. Well, we don't. At least not, in modern culture. There might be some pockets where they still have little statues and gods. But instead, let me read for you. You guys know this. Martin Luther said this. Martin Luther said, a God is that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in every time of need. Do we still have idols today?
Sure.
Money.
Money. That's probably the number one idol today is money. We don't have idols that are little statues of things. Money. What else are idols today? What does humanity idolize today?
Power.
Power. Yes. Control. Boy, you see that going on in our government right now. Who's got power? It's all about arguing over power and control. What else?
Themselves.
Yeah, I just mentioned that. We all have ourselves as our God. That's the foundational problem. Idol, right? What else?
Pleasure.
Yes, whatever it's all about pleasure.
Want to do and whatever you
want to do, whatever feels good. You are allowed to do it. Nobody should judge you for it. Right. Anything else?
I see it most Sundays when I head down to Glendora. Sports.
Mm. Oh.
Sports fields are full. Mm-hmm.
Sports are an idol. Absolutely.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. You're right.
I don't have to worry about that because I'm a Lions fan. Yeah, you're a Cubs fan. You know, we know each other's woes, don't we? What else? Are there other idols today? There's lots, aren't there?
Well, I guess some people idolize the celebrities.
Yeah, sure. Oh, yeah. Sure. Fame or notoriety or, you know, being famous, absolutely. That's an idol as well.
I think things in general, cars, boats,
cars and things, and toys for kids, toys for adults.
But some of them are, you know, have gone way overboard and spent time and money on things they really shouldn't be spending it on.
Sure. One that I see a lot today, both among younger people and older people, is technology. And gadgets.
Yes. Oh, yes.
Oh, my phone is out of date. I got to get a new phone. Well, is it still working? Yeah, but it's just out of date. Or, you know, the latest and greatest electronic gadget, or the latest and greatest access to the latest software or apps or whatever. Just, it's like, it consumes you sometimes.
It's sad when there are four people sitting in a room. Mm-hmm. Texting each other.
Yeah.
And they're in the same room.
Yeah.
And like me texting you.
I will tell you. Yesterday, Jill told me to tell Andrew dinner's ready. And he's got a basement. He's got a bedroom in the basement now. We converted a room down there. So, and he likes it down there. He's got some quiet solitude. He practices his guitar. He's trying to learn guitar now. Mm-hmm. So Jill said, go tell Andrew supper's ready. Well, I didn't feel like walking downstairs. I texted him. The text didn't go through. So I called him. The call didn't go through. So I stood at the top of the stairs and yelled as loud as I could. That didn't work. No, I didn't go downstairs. I'm lazy. One of my idols is leisure and pleasure. So exactly, and that did it. So I went to Elliot's room right above Andrew's room in the basement, stomped on the floor, and I could hear him yelling through the ductwork. Like, what do you want? I said, supper's ready! Yeah. True story.
There's a will, there's a way.
If you didn't have a heating system, you wouldn't have been able to do that.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So we still have idols today. So see, the number one problem of sin is idolatry. It's the very first commandment, and that's what Paul really is talking about here. God has revealed himself that he exists, not the details, and people ignore that, including us. We may not to the extent of having our hearts darkened, but we ignore God's commands and God's existence and fall into sin and our false idols just as much as other people. Okay? Other questions or comments there? We'll move on. Okay. Verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. First of all, notice something. Verse 24. God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up. God gave them up. Three times it says that in successive verses here. What does that mean, and why would God do that?
Teach us a lesson.
Partly, yes. Teach us a lesson. What else?
He knew they weren't going to change.
Maybe he knew they weren't going to change. That could be.
Does that mean that?
I don't know that God ever fully turns his back on us, but it might mean that. It's a little bit. You know, he might, you know, step away.
We keep turning our backs on him, but he says that that's what he wanted.
Exactly.
You know.
Exactly. I have, again, this is a little bit of kind of apologetics thing, but people will sometimes say, well, if God is a good God, which he is, Why does he condemn anyone to hell? Why is there such a thing as judgment in hell? And you know what my first answer is? Because that's what those people want. If you say to God often enough, God, I don't believe in you. God, I don't want you in my life. God, leave me alone. I'm going to do my own thing. God, I want to live my life the way I want to live my life, and you can't tell me what to do. And you do that often enough, eventually God says, okay, I'll give you what you want. And what you want is life without me. So in eternity, I'm going to put you in this special place where I will not exist. It's this place over here, and there's a name for it. Hell. I will not be there. I'm going to be over here. You can have what you want. You'll go there. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. But he gives them up to their own sinful desires by sending them to hell because they reject him. They don't want him. That's what's going on here. Three times, God gave them up. In other words, you want to keep rejecting me? You want to keep suppressing the truth that I exist? You want to keep doubting me? You want to keep ignoring me? Well, God is very patient for a long time. Eventually, we know in the Old Testament, he eventually punishes the Israelites. He does that to us too, eventually, if we ignore him long enough. I don't know how long that is, but long enough. So God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now, yes, this has an implication about sexual impurity in the body. It dishonors your body. Now, it doesn't yet talk about homosexuality. We're going to get there in a minute. He uses homosexuality as an example of sexual sin that dishonors your body. But there are other ways you can dishonor your body. What other ways can you think of, sinful ways that dishonor our body, that God might give you up to if you continue long enough?
Things like drugs and alcohol and anything like that that's addictive.
Sure, substances, drugs and alcohol.
Can destroy your body.
Yeah. Now, did God create alcohol?
Yeah, probably.
Yeah, well, it was the first miracle. Water into wine.
Yes.
However, God also condemns drunkenness, right? So God gives us a good creation that if we misuse it and continue to misuse it, alcoholism, then God might give you up to that sin and then you have to wallow in the dishonoring of your body being a drunkard. Same thing with drugs. Can drugs be used for good?
Yes.
Absolutely. In fact, I remember somewhere, this is a while ago, being curious about, you know, I was watching a cop show and they're chasing down some drug dealers, heroin or opium or cocaine or something like that. And I'm like looking it up and I'm thinking, well, where did these come from? Do you know most of those hard substances like that, opium, cocaine, heroin, etc., were invented, created, or distilled or processed by the medical community as a way to treat pain or other maladies? Mm-hmm. Almost all of them. And they got out of hand, and somebody overused it and abused it and became addicted to it, and then you become a drug addict. So it's the same thing, like right now there's this opioid problem that we're having with painkillers. Opioids, taken in the right amount under certain conditions, can be good for pain killing, but if you take too much or too often, you become addicted to it. That dishonors your body, right? So we can misuse God's good things, and it causes us to dishonor our own bodies. It harms our own bodies, okay? And yes, there is an implication here about the sexual problems, which there was just as much problem back then as there is today. We'll get to that in a moment. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Now, today we no longer worship creatures in terms of animals, although maybe some people do. I don't know. How many of you worship your pet? Not worship, but maybe adore?
Gray line.
What's the creature that we most worship today? We've already said it. Ourselves. Right, ourselves. And then this, I didn't study this to find out why Paul throws in this little doxology here. Rather than the creator who is blessed forever, amen. A nice little doxology in the middle of this. I didn't read on that, so I don't know why he stuck that in there. Paul stuck that in there at that point. Okay. Then he goes on, verses 26 and 27, and this is where he uses an example of dishonoring your body. And he's very plain spoken here. Verses 26 and 27, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So this is an example of dishonoring of your body. Now it's very plain spoken here. But, and obviously he's talking about homosexuality. He's talking about both ways, women and women, men and men, because some people claim that the Bible is only referring to men with men, not women with women, but here it's both ways. And also, he's saying it's not natural. That's one of the reasons, because they're contrary to nature. Now, there's a couple of biological facts. Male parts fit with female parts. You know, I go into the hardware store to buy a pipe fitting, and he says, do you need a female end or a male end?
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
Yeah. You guys know what I'm talking about.
Yep.
Second biological fact is that two women or two men cannot reproduce. This is biological fact. Now, I'm using male and female in terms of the proper definition of those words. Okay? How we would say them. Not how society is saying, well, you can define male however you want. You can define female however you want. That's a problem out there right now. Redefining words. So that words mean something differently. Yeah, Denny?
I had a striking shock yesterday reading a little article where it said a Lutheran bishop was homosexual.
Yeah.
And he was made a bishop. And so they got the flag, you know, for gay rights and stuff. And, you know, when it said Lutheran, you know, that was not too cool because that's what I am.
Yeah, right, right.
It was ELCA.
Yeah.
But they didn't necessarily elaborate on that part of it. The
right. Part of it. Right. So it ends up kind of tarnishing our reputation. Yeah, right. Yeah, Mary?
Where did this happen? In the United States?
Oh, yeah, I think it
was. And one of their bishops is a...
Right.
They're finally...
ELCA, that's accepted.
Yeah, well, they're catching up with the Episcopalians. They're in fellowship with, you know, because they've been having that kind of thing for a long time, and also women bishops.
Yeah, a lot of people don't. There's different synods of Lutherans, right.
Jewish.
I want to explain to you some of the counter-reasoning to this, which is wrong, but the way some people will argue around it, such as the ELCA and others that support homosexuality, you know, as being okay. Their first argument is they're saying exchange natural relations. What does it mean to be to be natural in your nature? So they will say, first of all, some people are born with a nature that predisposes them to homosexuality. That's how they're born. So what Paul is talking about here, I've got six excuses or explanations that I'm going to make you aware of, just in case you hear these arguments out there. The first one is, well, what Paul is talking about here is heterosexual women or men engaging in homosexual acts, because that's against their nature. They were born heterosexual, and they're now engaging in unnatural acts for them. However, if you're born with a tendency or a nature to be homosexual, then it's okay. Paul's not talking about that here. Well, that's not a plain reading of this. I mean, you're twisting the verbiage here to believe that. Secondly, the next excuse is they say, well, he's talking about abusive relationships. That as long as you're not abusive, as long as it's consensual, it's okay. That's nowhere in this text, okay? Number three, they're talking about the excuses. Well, Paul is talking about promiscuous behavior. As long as you're committed, whether it be a civil union or someplace that allows gay marriages, as long as you're committed, we know elsewhere God says sex inside of marriage is good. So as long as you're married, even if it's two women or two men, it's okay. Paul doesn't say that here. They're twisting the scripture. Number four, the excuse is that, well, Paul's really talking about here is homosexual behavior as related to idolatry. Back in that time, if you went into a pagan temple to worship a pagan god, an idol, there was oftentimes temple prostitutes of all natures that would receive your offering. And so this is really just talking about homosexual acts related to idolatry. No, he doesn't say that. Number five, the excuse is, well, Paul is just complying with cultural norms. The culture of the time rejected homosexuality, so Paul is just agreeing with the culture of the day. Actually, that's false. Homosexuality was very much accepted in the Greco-Roman culture and was norm. So this was countercultural. Paul was putting himself out there for ridicule and persecution. And number six, they say, well, what really Paul is talking about here is judgmentalism, that's all. We shouldn't judge others. Live and let live, so to speak. Again, Paul doesn't say anything about judgmentalism here. So all of those excuses to explain away Paul's example of homosexuality as sin, all of those excuses are twisting God's word, putting in there what's not there. Okay? You with me so far? A couple more points on this, and then we'll move on, because this obviously is a big issue in society today. One is, people say, well, what if I was born that way? I was born with a tendency for homosexuality. My example for that is, here's what I use. Doesn't always make somebody change their mind or not, but there is some growing medical evidence that alcoholism is hereditary. That if you have an alcoholic parent, you are more likely to be alcoholic yourself. So there is some growing body of evidence that there is a genetic component to it. So, my example is, well, what if somebody is born with a predisposition to be an alcoholic? And so they were to say, well, Pastor, I'm just predisposed to getting drunk all the time. It's who I am. It's how God made me. So stop harping on me about getting drunk. It's no big deal. I know that it says drunkenness is bad, but so what? Just let me be. And my answer is, it's not how God made you. God made humanity perfect, and humanity's perfect nature was corrupted by sin, including each one of us in some way, multiple ways. That doesn't mean you just give into it, because you have a corrupted nature, not how God made you, but a corrupted nature through sin. You need to fight against that. So an alcoholic who says, I'm by nature alcoholic, so I just give into it, I say, no, you fight against that sin. You strive to resist it, the temptations. You go to AA meetings. You find somebody that holds you accountable, etc. Now, that whole scenario I just mentioned, replace alcoholic with homosexual. It all applies. If you think you're born homosexual, which God didn't make you that way, sin made you that way, we still need to fight against those urges and tendencies and temptations. Now this flows into what I would say is my last point about this. That problem is true for every single one of us. I think the Christian church in general, including Lutherans, we have done a disservice to ourselves by portraying over decades homosexuality as being a worse sin than other sins. We are perceived as Christians as being very anti-homosexual and very judgmental because of this issue. Okay? And that article that I handed out to you makes a good point. The writer of that article, near the end especially, by the way, that article is in the Lutheran Study Bible, so if you have the Lutheran Study Bible, you already have that article. I'm not going to read through it now. But he makes the point in there how we are all sinful. And we should not be elevating homosexuality as being some kind of worse sin than any other sin. And yet we tend to have that attitude in the church, including our church, including me. We got to remember, we're all sinners. And so it is very difficult, it's a very fine line, but to separate, you've heard it before, the sinner from the sin. So we're not going to claim, like society wants, that homosexuality is okay and it's not a sin. We're not going to claim that. Homosexuality is a sin. At the same time, we need to reach out with a gentle attitude towards those who think they are homosexual and say, you know what, God loves you. He will still welcome you in. He will forgive you. He will strengthen you. Jesus died for you. But yes, what you're doing is a sin. But remember, Jesus loves you. See, there's a balance there, and that's very difficult, because as soon as you make any kind of hint that homosexuality is in fact a sin, you get blasted out there in culture. Okay? So that's the problem. We don't want to compromise God's word and say homosexuality is not a sin, but at the same time, we gotta be open and loving to people who are in that trap. Just like we would want for us, because I guarantee each one of you has some sinful, fallen part of your human nature that's not homosexuality for any of you, but it's something else. Maybe it's greed, maybe it's selfishness, maybe it's gossip, maybe it's leisure as an idol, maybe it's something. Every single one of us has some fallen nature that we fall prey to, just like this. All right, Ellen?
Someone some years ago about that, and she said, well, that's not any worse sin than anything else. I said, no, but it's, the problem is that they don't think it's a sin.
Yes, right. And we can say that. It's not a worse sin than any other sin. The problem is society says it's okay and denies that it's a sin. That's the problem. Yeah. Mary?
I don't remember when I was young ever hearing anything in the church about homosexuality. I mean, it was something that just wasn't a fact. I probably didn't even know there was such a thing until I got to college. But, I mean, I'm serious. And, you know, I don't recall that, they talked about, you know, sexual sins in, terms of premarital and extramarital, heterosexual sins. They talked about all that, but not the perversions. And I think it was only when our society started making, trying to make this a normal thing. Mm-hmm. And not only to make it a normal thing, but to try to force us to say that it's okay.
Yeah.
Because, there is a movement in our society that would like to, make it illegal for anyone to say that this is wrong.
Right.
And would like to be able to tell the churches that they can't teach this. In fact, this Equality Act, which was passed, I think, by the House of Representatives, has that kind of thing in it. Probably won't pass the Senate, but we have to pray.
Well, you're absolutely right.
There's where I think now the church, they force the church to respond to this trying to make it a normal thing.
There absolutely is a movement in culture to normalize it.
This
is not new. So maybe this has been happening for a few decades now, and maybe there was a number of generations before that where the whole LGBTQ agenda was quiet or non-existent. However, this did happen back at this time.
Oh, sure.
Homosexuality was accepted. It was normalized. It was part of the Greco-Roman culture. And they were trying to impose that cultural idea upon the Christians of that day.
Oh, sure.
So my last question on this, and then, we can maybe a brief comment or two and then move on. Why would Paul use homosexuality as his example of dishonoring of your bodies? Because there's many ways you can dishonor your bodies. Homosexuality is his example right here of that. And then he goes on. We're going to go on to other topics. But why would he use homosexuality here?
Was that more common than drugs and drinking?
Well, that's part of it. I think it was very common and very prominent in that culture back then.
Sodom and Gomorrah,
yeah, it was there. Right?
He's taking place in, he's writing this to Romans, and maybe the location could be part of that.
Well, it could be part of that. The recipients, they're subject or being subjected to this kind of thinking. Absolutely. I don't have an exact answer, but another part of the answer might be, why did Paul bring this up as an example? And it's very plain. Homosexuality is a sin. It dishonors your body. Another part of the reason why Paul might have brought this up is because it does break God's order for society, for families. God created families to be a husband and a wife, a mom and a dad, to raise their children. We know, even from secular studies, that is the most stable form for children to be raised in. And homosexuality breaks that apart. It crumbles the foundations of society because it breaks apart the family unit. So I suspect, now this is just Pastor Measle talking, that's part of the reason why Paul brings it up here as part of this topic. Okay? Yeah, Don?
What about tattoos?
What about tattoos?
Well, is that dishonoring your body?
I don't know. That's a whole other topic. I can't say that it is.
I guess we have our own opinion.
Sure.
I had a conversation recently about this. I was playing piano. I accompanied a flute player at my place of work, and we hired a nurse this spring who is homosexual, and I said to the flute player, and she's married and everything, but I said, you know, I felt like I reached my time because I was sure I would slip up and say something that would not be appreciated. And I think administration people would appreciate what I might say. And her reasoning was, well, you know, the organist at my church in Florida, he's gay, he's the most kind and gentle person, and, you know, this is the way God made them. And, you know, I just struggled to come back with a positive answer to that. But, you know, so, and I thought I'd like to have said, well, it's sin. Mm-hmm. But again, that's a judgment.
Yeah.
You can't, you gotta be careful with that.
I will tell you, my approach would be, if I am in a conversation such as that, is to frankly avoid the topic initially. I'm not going to concede, or it's not going to come out of my mouth, that homosexuality is okay, or it's not a sin, or it's acceptable. That's not going to come out of my mouth. Rather, I'm going to talk about other things first. Sin in general, the love of Jesus Christ, forgiveness. You're not going to get anywhere with any person in a conversation about homosexuality, or even if the person is not a homosexual themselves, but is agreeable to that lifestyle and that attitude, which that happens a lot, even among Christians. Christians will say, well, I'm not gay, but I think it's okay if somebody else wants to be. I will instinctively avoid the topic and talk about sin in general, and how sin breaks our relationship with God, but Jesus restores it through forgiveness. Because see, you're not going to convince anybody of anything until they understand the basics of God, and sin, and Jesus, and forgiveness, and salvation. So that's where you start. And then maybe later on, if the conversation strings, if you have multiple conversations and you have lunch with them again and again, and then eventually you can get to the topic of homosexuality being a sin. But I would avoid it off the top, because otherwise you're just going to push them away.
You have to let them know they're sick before you can give them gospel.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. Right. Mary?
Well, I think that Paul also speaks about heterosexual relationships as dishonoring your body. For example, he says that if a man visits a prostitute, he joins himself
to her.
So the, you know, sinful heterosexual relations can also dishonor.
While this attitude of pro-LGBTQ worldviews is growing, an even bigger problem that dishonors our body is just general promiscuity. You know, you can't watch a movie nowadays without two characters sleeping together outside of marriage. And I get tired of it sometimes, and I'm looking at this and I'm saying, now why did those two characters sleeping together have anything to do with this story? They could have left that out. I'm just trying to watch Star Wars, for goodness sakes. Why do they have to put that in there? They do.
Yeah.
And so general promiscuity is an even worse problem, perhaps, in our society today. The idea that, oh, you can sleep with whoever you want, doesn't matter if you're married or not. Frankly, even if you are married, you can still sleep with whoever you want. That's a problem, too. That dishonors your body. So we need to remember it's all sexual sins, but it's even more than sexual sins. Okay? Yeah, Joanne?
Well, this is probably a fine line, but being a homosexual is not a sin. It's the practice of homosexuality.
Well,
we are all sinners.
Correct. We can say love the sinner, but hate the sin. So it's the sinful activity and attitude. It's not the core of the person themselves. If that's what you're saying, I agree. Yeah, I agree.
If you know someone who's a sinner, you can always pray for them.
Yes, prayer is always good. Absolutely, prayer is always good. Okay, enough of that. Boy, that took a long time, but we probably needed it. It's a big topic in the world today. Okay, so the last little bit, one more paragraph to go in this first chapter, verses 28 to 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Wow, that's quite a list, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now, this is... Paul is backing off of the topic. He was using homosexuality as an example. Now he's talking more in general again about sinfulness. And so he goes back to this topic, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Everyone should acknowledge God exists. God revealed himself. Remember two paragraphs ago? He's revealed his invisible attributes. Oh, by the way, I just realized I forgot to point out a little pun here, which is in the Greek. Pause for just a minute. All the way back here to verse 20. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Invisible attributes and perceived in the Greek are opposite words meaning to see. Ophthalmology. To see. So God's invisible attributes are seen. See a pun there?
Yes.
You can't see God's invisible attributes, but yes, you can see God's invisible attributes. There's a pun there in the Greek, which sort of comes through in the English, but not so much. I forgot to bring that up way back when we talked about it. So, all right, fast forward back to where we were. All right, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God has revealed himself. They ignore God. They suppress the truth. So what does he do? God gave them up to a debased mind. What is a debased mind? What does debased mean? I actually looked it up.
Well, it's totally wrong. I mean, totally...
Totally wrong.
Without God.
Yeah.
And without any redeeming, I mean, totally in the gutter, I guess we might say.
In the gutter?
Yeah.
Lower thinking? Sure.
Right.
Actually, and that's how I kind of think of it too, which is partially correct, but in English definition... Debased means undiscerning, undistinguishing, or cannot tell right from wrong. See, this gets back again to the issue that if you suppress the truth, if you continuously fail to acknowledge God, you're going to come to a point in your mind and your conscience where you no longer can tell right from wrong. That's a debased mind. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They do what shouldn't be done. They think it's okay or that it's right, but they don't know the difference because they have so suppressed the truth in their mind. They've so been embedded in sinful attitudes and actions. Okay? Now, this list, you know, lists, everything in the Bible has an order and a purpose. It's not a random list. There are chunks here. Let me go through it real quick in chunks. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They were filled, so past tense. So because of their suppression of the truth, because of their repeated ignoring God and his existence, Therefore, they were filled with unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. So those are rather broad terms for foundational characteristics of sin. Sin is unrighteous, sin is evil, sin is covetousness, or, you know, I would say greed, and malice. What is malice?
Hate.
Yeah, hate, right, sure, hate. So this is past tense. Then notice what he says. They are full of. So because it starts with suppressing the truth of God, therefore they have these characteristics of sin, and therefore in the present tense they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. Now these are all attitudes. Attitudes of the mind. The one possible exception you might think is murder. However, back in that culture and in the Greek language, there is a difference between murder and manslaughter, just like there is today. What is manslaughter?
Accidental.
Killing someone without forintent, without premeditation intent. So what is murder? What makes murder worse than manslaughter? You're planning it. You're trying to do it in advance. So you see, murder really is an attitude. Murder is an attitude. Envy. You're envious of somebody else. Murder. You want to harm somebody. You hate somebody so badly you want to kill them. Whoops. Sorry. Touch screen. Yeah, I got too close. Strife. A desire for conflict. Right? Deceit. Trying to fool somebody. Maliciousness, a desire to harm somebody. See, these are all attitudes, aren't they? These are in the mind. You can't really see envy or deceit or maliciousness in somebody else. But God can. These are attitudes of the mind that flow out of those other areas. Yeah, Ellen?
One of the things that seems like it's new, and I don't know if it really is or not, but it doesn't seem to be enough that people want to do what they want to do, especially when it comes to sexual sins, is they want you to try to force you to say it's okay.
Yes, we're getting to that right here. The very last verse. That makes it even worse. Yep, we're coming up with that. They give approval. Yeah, that's coming up. Okay, so, present tense, they are full of envy, all of this. Therefore, they are, so here's present tense into the future. These are the actions. These are the things you do. So notice this next group of the list are things that we commit. Gossips. Slanderers, closely related with gossips, right? Harming someone's reputation. Haters of God. Insolent. What does insolent mean? That's a little bit more unusual word. Insolent.
Like having a chip on your shoulder.
Having a chip on your shoulder, yeah. So maybe it's related to haughty?
Yeah. Arrogant.
Yeah. Arrogant? Yeah. I looked up insolence, and this is what I found. Audacious, brazen, taking pleasure in the punishment of others. Insolent, somebody who's happy that somebody else got in trouble and is getting punished. I do think it is related to haughty, because haughty, there's an old-fashioned kind of King James word. Haughty, I think of arrogance or boastfulness. Well, there's boastful, so these kind of all relate, don't they? So haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. You know, we have a lot more technology today than at any point in previous world history. Do we find more ways to commit sins?
Oh, yeah.
Are we inventors of evil?
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Disobedient to parents. Oh, you disobedient people, you. Doesn't that seem a little out of place? All these bad things, and right in the middle of the list is disobedient to parents. Oh, come on. Everybody, Paul, everybody is disobeying their parents now and then. We all do it. Why is that on this list? That's not that bad. Well, what's the problem with being disobedient to parents?
We're disobedient to God.
Disobedient to God.
As Luther says in the Small Catechism, that fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother, is the foundation for all authority. And it's the first commandment of the second table of loving your neighbor. So a foundational commandment for all the commands is you shall have no other gods. A foundational commandment for loving your neighbor is honoring your father and mother. So this is a sign of rebelliousness, rebellion. If you disobey your parents, you're going to disobey other authorities, you're eventually going to disobey God. That's why it's on the list, even though it might seem to us like, well, that's not that big a deal, is it? Yeah, it is.
Well, there's a tendency in our society now to, downplay the authority of parents.
Oh, yes,
and there
right,
are many
right.
people who are trying to say that children should have more autonomy.
Yeah.
And saying that parents should respect their children and, you know, accept their children, whatever they want to do, this type of thing. And, and this whole business of, you know, allowing young girls to get abortions without parental consent if they're underage,
yeah.
All of that. So that is another thing that whereas it used to be, you know, I remember even when I was young and before that most people accepted the idea of parental authority.
Oh, yeah,
and
yeah.
If people were disobedient or disrespectful to their parents, that was a bad thing.
There's a general disregard for authority. And, you know, probably started in our modern culture in America in like in the 60s, right?
Oh, yeah.
Disregard for authority. All right. That's the end of that chunk of the list, actually. Then there's one more chunk of the list. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That is the end result. Those four items are what happens because of all this. This happened in the past. This is your attitude in the present. These are your actions as in the present into the future. These are the future results. Because of all of this, what happens? You become foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That sounds a little poetic or so. It actually is that way in the Greek as well. This comes across well because in the Greek, these words all kind of, I don't want to use the word rhyme because they don't rhyme, but they're of the same format in Greek. So they do have, I like the fact that these kind of come across like that. Foolish. What does it mean to be foolish? This is an outgrowth or an outcome characteristic of sin. You become foolish. What does a fool do? Does things for now without regard to future consequences, right? I'm going to do this now. Yeah, I don't care what happens in the future. That's a fool. Faithless. I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want. You don't have faith in God. That's a result of all this sin. Heartless. You have no compassion, no mercy for anyone else. I don't care if this harms somebody else. I don't care what this does to my neighbor. I'm doing what I want for me, for myself. And ruthless. Cruel. Unconcerned about other people. A little bit related to heartless, but ruthless is, brazen in what you do. Okay, so these are the results. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's what all of us become when we go through this sinful problem, and it affects all of us. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. What is the number one consequence of sin?
Death.
So these are consequences of sin. Verse 31, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Those are consequences of sin. But the number one consequence of sin is death. And he mentions it right there. He's going to talk about that more in the coming chapter. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That makes it even worse. In the Bible, there's a few places, Ezekiel is the one that comes to mind, that pastors and teachers are judged with a harsher standard than regular people, because if I teach someone wrongly, I'm not only impacting myself, but I'm impacting someone else. If you approve of something that's sinful, you're not only corrupting your own mind, but now you're impacting someone else by giving them agreement that they can continue in their sinful ways. So that makes it worse. We talked about that. Somebody brought that up here just a number of minutes ago. So that is even worse, is to concede that something is okay when it's not, when it's sinful. All right, I want to close maybe with a little bit of a quote here from Dr. Mittendorf from the commentary that I read. I think he's got a very good observation about this last verse here, verse 32, an approval of such things. The ever-shifting ruminations of a postmodern society probably provide the ultimate illustration of the degree to which cultural approval or disapproval heavily impacts the practice of or abstention from numerous activities, such as greed, abortion, sexual immorality, premarital sex, cohabitation, homosexual conduct, pornography, swearing, divorce, family abandonment, lying, slander, and gossiping. All too often, the surrounding society, which is simply comprised of the individuals within it, holds up those who do these things and makes them stars and celebrities, and they then become role models for imitation of those things. You see what he's saying? And that list that he had here, Dr. Middendorf, in his list, well, those are all prominent right now. And notice, homosexuality was only one of them. He talks about premarital sex, sexual immorality, cohabitation, pornography, and a whole bunch of other things. And when our society and our actors, our athletes, our government leaders engage in these sinful activities, and yet culture holds them up as ideals and stars, what does that do but it approves and promotes these sinful activities? I thought that observation from Dr. Middendorf was spot on. Absolutely. Yeah, Denny.
You know, I don't approve of the Taliban, but if they look at our society and they disapprove of many of those things that are in that list, and they look at our society and they say, you guys are better than us, I can understand how they maybe don't necessarily appreciate the way that our country conducts itself.
Yeah, their moral stance against some of the immoral practices of Western society, I would agree with. Now, they have their own immoral practices, too, you know, suppressing women and abusing women and children and all of that. So they have, you know, it's like Jesus says, the log out of your own eye before the speck out of your neighbor's. But you're right. I would agree with them if I were talking to a Taliban person calmly and peaceably without threat of violence. I would say, you know what, I agree with you. Our society is immoral. Absolutely. So, I agree with that point.
Now, it's interesting, too, that you can even see that in the church. I've got a daughter who follows a woman speaker and writer who's a Christian, and lo and behold, she had this revelation that homosexuality was okay. So now, of course, my daughter, because she follows this individual, and she's well-known, I cannot think of her name, but she's well-known in Christian circles. Well, if she accepts it and believes it's okay, then I can do that too.
Oh, boy.
And so that happens in the church.
Yes, it does.
We have people that publicly are saying that's an okay sin.
Yep, exactly right. All right, there's a lot of law here. You know, I always like to pull out gospel. But these first two chapters of Romans, Paul is going through a systematic presentation of Christian doctrine. And it always starts with law. We have to know we're sinners. We have to recognize and understand what sin is. So yes, this is very heavy law here. This is all sin. And part of this is, it includes us. We can't just point the finger at those homosexuals or those haters of God or those disobedient to their parents. Oh, well, wait a second. That one gets me kind of close, too. This includes all of us, right? And that's part of Paul's point. We will get to some gospel in a few weeks, because he's going to give us some heavy gospel, but I'll give you a little foretaste of the gospel now, of course. We know that even for all of us, who even as we have committed these sins, many of them, we know yet that Jesus came and died for our sins, and it is through faith. Paul is going to talk about through faith, not through works. It's not what we do, it's not what we earned, it's not what we deserve. It's simply through faith that Jesus brings us righteousness. He makes us right with God. All of this sin that we talked about today breaks our relationship with God. Jesus repairs it. He repairs it for you and for me. And we're going to hear a lot more of that in the middle part of this Bible study. Okay? So, that being, just a couple minutes to go. Pardon?
No break.
Yeah, no break. I don't do breaks.
You said, when are you going to do the break?
Oh, well, Pastor Q usually does breaks.
Oh, I know.
Okay, you know what? We'll rise and have the Lord's Prayer, then you can have a break.
Oh, my. Great.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.